We've been considering together interactions with the Savior. We looked at Judas. We looked at Peter. Yesterday we looked at the Syrophoenician woman and at the two on the way to Emmaus who had interactions with the Savior. Today we're going to begin by looking at an interaction with the Lord, which was with Satan. And at least we'll begin there. Now today, we'll have what you may have never experienced before. I don't think I've experienced it before. It is a message with a parallel plot. Now I didn't even know what such a thing was until recently. Now apparently there are rare books, you know, once in a great while that will have what's called a parallel plot. And I was told A Tale of Two Cities is one of these books. Well, this is going to be two messages given as one message. It will on the one side be a message about interpreting the Word of God, and it will at the same time be a message on prayer. They're going to run together and mix together, and we'll go from one to the other as we have parallel plots in one message. You can see how it works out by the end. If it does or doesn't, you can let me know. But let's begin anyway in Matthew chapter 4. You remember we considered some things of prayer yesterday. We've just been singing about it, and we're going to look at that as one of the veins of thought in our message today. Matthew 4, and verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Our theme for interpreting the Word of God that we're going to look at today is what our Lord used. If you look in 6, verse 6, it is written. And then in verse 7, the Lord's words, again it is written. This is going to be what we're looking at throughout this morning. It is written. Again it is written. And how the Scripture comes true. In thy light we see light, when one scripture modifies another. Now in the case we're looking at, Satan presented the Lord Jesus with one scripture, which, if taken by itself, would tend to mean one thing. But the Lord said, yes, but again it is written, and brought another scripture to bear, which limited the extent to which the first was to be taken. Satan tells him, quoting then from Psalms, he indicates to him that it is written that the Lord Jesus, before his hour was come, would be given special protection, specifically by angels. He shall give his angels charge over thee. Verse 6 says, and he goes on to quote more, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. The Lord Jesus would be miraculously protected through his life, that he would not be taken before his hour was come, but only when his hour was come. Now this might, in taken in isolation, make one think, well, that's what it says. It's impossible for the Lord Jesus to die before his time, and therefore, if he were to cast himself off from somewhere, why, angels would bear him up, and since it's written, and since it's sure, and since we believe in God, we'll do it and see the angels bear it out. Would that be honoring to God, or would that be a sin? Taken by itself, it may seem like that would be in order, but the Lord Jesus brings another verse, and he says, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Indicating that yes, even though this is true, it is not to be taken to the extent where we're putting the Lord God to the test. One scripture limited the extent to which another was to be taken. What we'd like to do this morning is look at ways in which one scripture will modify another. Now, I use the word modify. One scripture may modify another. In fact, there are four different ways that one scripture can modify another. And we're going to look at each of them. One scripture may limit the extent of another. We just saw one. One scripture may clarify another. One scripture may expand on another. And one scripture may replace another for a new time period. We're going to look at all of these. Before we do, I'd just like to close up something in this matter of the encounter of the Lord and Satan. Come to the passage, the parallel passage to it in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We read again, after Satan accuses in verse 10 tempts him in verse 10, it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Luke 4:12, Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The Lord points out where the scripture does not apply. But we find out a little bit later in the chapter where it does apply. Look down when the Lord Jesus, now later in Luke chapter 4, goes to Nazareth. And after he speaks in Nazareth, it says in verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Now is the time when he's going to be cast down. And now is the time when they would seek to kill him before his hour was come. And what happens? Verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It doesn't specifically mention angels there. And I'm not going to put them in forcefully where the scripture doesn't say they are. But we have to see that he was miraculously preserved from his life being taken before his hour was come. Indeed, what Satan tried to get the Lord to go out and test the Lord with, which the Lord didn't, indeed it held true. And he was miraculously preserved, and his life was saved until his hour was come. Now, coming back now, we're going to look at how this principle applies that the Lord used. It is written, and again it is written. We're going to look at back in Matthew 6. And the examples that we're going to use largely involve prayer. This is how we're going to do two messages at once. See about interpreting the Word of God and find out about prayer at the same time. Matthew 6. Beginning at verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So we have a verse. Specifically, it says, verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your closet, your inner room, the storeroom. Go into your closet. Now, how do you handle the young man who, after meeting with the Lord's people on a Sunday morning, and I'll just make the story interesting, an older brother who's been a believer 40 years gets up and leads the assembly in prayer, and after the meeting, a young man, I say this just to make it interesting, not that it has to be an old man and a young man, but just to make it interesting, he's been saved 2 years, and he's on fire, kind of in a loose cannon kind of way, and he comes up and says, now look at this, all right, this is scripture, man, but you, when you pray, you go into your room. The Lord specifically says you don't go splashing around your prayers out in front of people like you just did. You go into your room, man, alone. Well, what do you say to something like that? Let's reread the beginning of verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your closet. Is there any confusion about that? There isn't, is there? It is clear that that's what it's saying. In bringing this up at another time, the suggestion was made. I said, well, what are you going to do with that? It outright says when you pray, you go into your closet. And the first reaction was, well, I think that kind of the point that's trying to be made is, well, if we have nothing else, I suppose that's all we can do. But when we interpret scripture like that, we leave ourselves open to someone else coming and saying, well, actually, I think the point is, which is not the ideal place to be in. Again, sometimes that's all we have. But a stronger argument would be to say, yes, it says that. But again, it is written. And what again are we going to use? Right? Well, we might use when the Lord blessed the loaves when feeding the 5,000. Do you suppose 5,000 is public enough? I don't know. Or when the Lord gave thanks at the feeding of the 4,000. Or perhaps when the crowd was gathered at the tomb of Lazarus and in front of them he prayed out loud to the Father regarding what was about to happen. Or we might turn to Acts chapter 1, where there were those gathered together and prayed together in that sense. So, granted, I mean, I don't know that you're going to really have a story come up like I made up about the young fella telling the old man to go, you know, go into your room and so on. Well, that's kind of a little bit far-fetched maybe. But the principle is, that one scripture limits the extent of another. How did it limit the extent? Well, the other scriptures we thought of and contemplated were indicating that this must not be talking about all prayer, but it must be talking about our private prayer life, not our, if I'll use the word, corporate prayer, or coming together to pray together. In other words, yes, it is saying that we are not to take our personal prayer life and go and splash that in front of everybody, especially for them to see how much we pray. No, when we do that, we take it in secret. We go into the solitary place, in our closet, as it says, and we pray to our Father who is in secret. And our Father who sees in secret, he handles things openly at his own time. One scripture limited the extent of another scripture. So that there is a difference then between our private prayer life and when we pray, if I can say corporately. When we pray together corporately, how is one functioning when he prays in a group like that? In the Old Testament, two of the offices were prophets and priests. What was the difference between those two? Well, basically, and this is they're not hard and fast, very strong boundaries, but basically the idea was that the prophet represents God to the people. And basically the priest represents the people to God. And this is what happened this morning when two brothers prayed before our message. What was happening? When they got up, if you'll notice, first of all, they said, "We" a lot. "We give you thanks." Why did they say, how many is that one person talking? One person's just one. Why did he say, "We give you thanks"? Because even though one person is mouthing the words and making the voice, he is the public representative of the group to God. And in that sense, acting somewhat as an Old Testament priest acted, representing the people to God. And we, what do? The ones who aren't praying out loud at the particular time. Does that mean we're not praying? No, we're praying, and we're praying the same thing the one speaking out loud is praying. At least as long as we agree with them. Which means we have to hear what he's saying to know whether we agree with him or not. And this is why at the end of the prayer, whether out loud or not, when we've agreed, we say, Amen. We're adding to that prayer, yes, that represented me also in that prayer. The idea is quite simple, but a lot of times people miss the impact of it. The idea that there is a difference between corporate prayer and private prayer. And this is why, and I don't mean to be, you know, nosing into particular local church matters of other meetings and so on. And that's not my purpose in doing this or anything. But I know that years ago in the Assembly of Christians that I meet with, we used to break up into little groups to pray. And the reason given was, this way more people can pray. We don't do that anymore. And there was a little misunderstanding in what corporate prayer meant. The person praying out loud is not the only person praying. We all pray, and we pray coming together to pray. I mean, is it enough to have one person give thanks for the food over there when before we eat? I should say not. I should say we should all give thanks for the food. In fact, we do all give thanks for the food, while one is giving thanks out loud, representing the group before God. Why is it then that the one representing the gathering before God, why is it that he prays out loud? Why not just pray silently? Will God hear? Well, sure he would. What would be the problem with praying silently? If God would hear, we wouldn't hear. It's important for us to hear what's being said as we pray that in agreement along with him. This is also why I will make a mild recommendation that if you are in a gathering where it's hard to hear, We realize that you're praying to God, but you're praying out loud for the people, which means it's fully appropriate, as I can find, to turn in a direction to make the people able to hear you. You say, well, it's not for the people, it's for God. No, you're praying out loud for the people. The prayer is going to God, but the reason it's being done out loud is for the people to be able to hear. And if you look down in 1 Timothy 2, regarding the matter of corporate prayer now. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 reads like this. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, some of your versions say for everyone or for all people, which is appropriate. The word men at the end of verse 2 is a word that is taken to mean all people, not just the males. Fine, we understand that. Now, verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Here we have, I desire that the men pray everywhere. Interestingly enough, the word in verse 8 for men and the word in verse 1 for men are different. The word in verse 1 means men, meaning all people. The word in verse 8 is the word that only means the males. It is not that in a corporate gathering the women don't pray, even, and just like it's not that the males that aren't mouthing the words at that point aren't praying. Of course we're all praying. That's not the point. But the one that would exercise a priest-like role in representing the gathering before God is to be a male. And at the, we have a little Bible study at the University of Maryland. During the Bible study, it's a small group. It's actually very small. And audible participation is made in that campus Bible study by men and women. But nonetheless, when it comes to opening the time in prayer, closing the time in prayer, I invariably ask that a man do it in the group. And it is in keeping with that verse that I do that. But come back now to Matthew 6, and we're going to see more about prayer here. Matthew 6, we saw the matter of one scripture limiting the extent of another scripture. It is written, again it is written. So Matthew 6, we've seen the first one. One scripture may limit the extent of another. Now we're going to see the second way a scripture may modify another, and that is that one scripture may clarify another. So Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your closet. Now I know your various versions have different words for that, but the closet. Question now comes, literal closet or is it figurative language? Now here again, our natural tendency is to say, well, I think that the idea is that it's just, well, okay, again, if that's all that you have, but it's more powerful to say, again it is written. Now, in talking about this verse in a group one time, someone did something extremely helpful. They went to the Greek. Now, it was extremely helpful for this reason. It showed that going to the Greek can be the wrong thing to do. or that it can be a little more tricky to apply. So when we brought up this verse, this person said, well, I actually have the Greek here, and it's actually, the word for closet there means a storeroom, a place where you store things, like a closet or something similar. So that's literally what the word means there. So that's what it's talking about. You be careful now of the people that go to the Greek. Now, I know I just did it 5 minutes ago, but you be careful about it because it's a little tricky. Because if I wrote down today in my diary, I ate a stack of pancakes a mile high, or was it French toast? I ate a stack of French toast a mile high. And someone 10 years from now finds my diary, reads it, and says, look, that day Craig ate a stack of French toast a mile high. Do you think, I wonder if he meant the word mile literally or figuratively? Well, let's look up, because I have a dictionary from 10 years ago, so I can see how the word would be used then. They look up mile, and they find out that it's 5,280 feet, and they say, aha, that's what the word means. It means a mile. There's no getting around it. You see, when we use a figurative word, we use the word. When I use the word mile figuratively, I still use the word mile. It didn't have a little special extra letters on it indicating that it was used figuratively. So here, the word closet was used, and one looked it up in the Greek and found out that it really literally does mean closet. That doesn't mean that it's not being used figuratively. Could it be used that it is, you go into the place where you can be alone? And it may very well be a closet, that's fine. But which does it mean? It is written, again it is written, one scripture, not now limiting the extent of another, but one scripture clarifying another. So what other scriptures would we go to? Well, we might go to Matthew 14 when it says that the Lord Jesus went up into a mountain to pray. Or we might look at Mark 1, 35, I think, when it says that the Lord went to a solitary place to pray. Or we can remember Acts 10. What was going on there? It was the whole vision of the sheep and everything. What was Peter doing? It says Peter went to where to pray? His rooftop, housetop, to pray. The one scripture is clarifying another. So that when we read it, we say, no, it must mean, figuratively, we go to the place like a closet, the place where we can be alone and shut out everything else. Because, again, it is written, one scripture clarifying another. It does, of course, give us things to remember in our personal prayer life, doesn't it? Get alone with God. And most of us, I suppose, regularly do this to some extent, more or less, on a daily basis. And we're able to give an amount of time, and that's a wonderful and important thing to do. There are times, are there not, when we need to take extended periods of time to get alone with God. To where we can shut things out and get into a closet or a rooftop, or I use my car a lot. I drive to a remote place in my car where I'm not bothered by anything, and car is wonderful. You can have a hymn book there, a Bible, and just pray and meditate on Him, and even sing hymns is great. The only time I ever sing a solo is when I'm alone, and pray before Him, getting alone with God. It's a fun study looking through the Bible at those who got alone with God. Or those who were alone with the Lord Jesus in conversation while He was on earth. There are far fewer recorded stories like that than you might think. Very hard to find them. If you try to use two hands to count them, you'll have fingers left over. Particularly before His crucifixion and resurrection, you get them on one hand easily. Getting alone with God. Going into your closet. And we know what that means. One scripture may limit the extent of another scripture. One scripture may clarify another scripture. One scripture may, and this is the third one, one scripture may expand on another scripture. And we're going to stay in Matthew 6. We're going to ask now another question. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Oh, good, another prayer example. And a prayer is given. Now, incidentally, this is just for practice of what we just talked about one scripture clarifying another. Do you think that we are to take this as a verbatim prayer that we parrot, or as a model for which we follow? Well, one scripture clarifies another. You look at, there are plenty of prayers throughout the New Testament after this was given. And we find out that there are many elements in those prayers that we find here, but we don't find people repeating it verbatim. And that it clarifies for us how it's to be taken. All right. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. Now, the Lord Jesus is giving instruction how to pray. And he says, when you pray to the Father. If we had no other scripture on the subject, what must we do if we are to be obedient to the Lord's teachings? We must pray to the Father. Now, are there other scriptures that would expand on this scripture? It turns out there are, that generally, that is mostly in scripture, we find the prayers that are made to the Father. But there are some that are made with direct address to the Lord Jesus. Stephen, when he was being stoned, looked up in heaven, saw the Son standing on the right hand of God. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, with the thorn in the flesh, when you look at it, he says, I prayed to whom three times? I prayed to the Lord three times. Now, most often in the New Testament, when you read the word God, it's referring to the Father. Not that the Lord Jesus isn't God. Of course he is. Most of the time when you read the word Lord, it's referring to the Lord Jesus. Though not to say that the Father's not Lord in a sense, in a full sense as well. But Paul says, I pray to the Lord three times. And when you read more, it clarifies that it's the Lord Jesus. Because the response is, my grace is sufficient for you. Whose grace when he says, my grace? He says, my power is perfected in your weakness. And Paul in response says, very well. He said, I'll accept this so that the power of Christ would be on me and be seen in me. The power of Christ. Who was he praying? To whom was he praying? To the Lord Jesus. We look at it even in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. Who is he addressing in that giving of thanks? I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. The last prayer of the Bible. Surely I come quickly, says the Lord. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Generally, mostly through the New Testament, prayers are made to the Father. But not exclusively, there are some cases when prayers are made directly to the Lord Jesus. One scripture is now expanding on another. If we only had Matthew 6:9, we would say, yes, I ought to pray to the Father all the time. But one scripture modifies another, that is, expands on it, and we say, yes, there are times when it is right and appropriate to pray directly to the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, the New Testament does not expand further on it. In other words, we do not have cases where we have precedent for praying to the Holy Spirit. Now, not that the Holy Spirit is not God. He, in fact, is fully God. But in the manner in which we pray, we don't have scriptural authority to directly address him. If the Lord Jesus said, when you pray to the Father, we say, very well, I pray to the Father. And then we look through scripture and we get further authority, knowing that now, yes, it's appropriate sometimes that we would be addressing the Lord Jesus himself. But if the scripture didn't give you more authority than that, we oughtn't take it without that authority. Indeed, the Spirit speaks to us. Right? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But in our manner of address, we pray to the Father, and in some cases, we would address the Lord Jesus directly. One scripture may limit the extent of another. One may clarify another. One may expand on another. And one may replace another for a new time period. And the last one, unfortunately, I didn't find a real good one regarding prayer. So we'll just look at an instance of it in Luke. Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Luke 10, 4. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. All right. To be obedient in this context, would you take a money bag when you go out? No, you wouldn't. The Lord Jesus expressly said not to. Now, come now to Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said nothing. That is, they said the word nothing, and say nothing. Verse 36. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, should you be in this context and decide to go out without your money bag, would you be being obedient or disobedient? You would be being disobedient, even though back in chapter 10, he said, take no money bag. The Lord Jesus replaced that for a new time period. This is important for us. Come to John chapter 4. One scripture replacing another for a new time period. John chapter 4. And verse 20. The woman says to the Lord Jesus, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now note how the Lord addressed her question. He did not say, don't you know, it doesn't matter where you worship. Jerusalem, or it doesn't, the location doesn't matter. The reason he didn't address it exactly that way is because the location did matter up until then. But now he's introducing something new. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. one scripture replacing another for a new time period. We see a lot of things being replaced at this change that the Lord Jesus is talking about. You know some of them, right? The clothing laws of the Old Testament have been replaced. And they've been replaced for this time period with spiritual things. We are to clothe ourselves with spiritual qualities. You'd read about in various places in the New Testament, Colossians 3, for example, that we are to put on these things as our clothing. And in the Old Testament, they had physical things. The rule is, in the Old Testament, God dealt with his people in a very physical way. In the New Testament now, he deals with us in a very spiritual way. The day is coming when the two will be brought together, the physical and the spiritual, in the millennium. But then he dealt in a physical way, and you could look at the clothing and you could say, look, over there is the high priest. He's dressed differently than anyone else. And there is a priest over there, and that one over there is a Jew. He's not a Gentile, he's a Jew, but nobody special beyond that. How do you know? Look, I can see his cord of blue around the hem of his garment. By the way that they dressed, you were able to tell things about them, and they were physical signs. And there are many of them, of course. There's the laws of food, that have been replaced. There have been, laws of the, sacrifices. They made physical sacrifices in a physical house, at a physical house, the temple. We, it says, are being built up a spiritual house. 1 Peter, that we would offer up spiritual sacrifices, which we do today. God dealt with them in a very physical way. He deals with us in a very spiritual way, and the day's coming when the two will come together. I was talking to my office mate. I worked 2 years with a Jewish rabbi. He was, Orthodox. He was, been to 9 years of rabbinic training. This made for interesting times in the office. We never got unfriendly. We sharply disagreed many times, but it was always, it never affected us. We continued to be friends. He and his family emigrated to Israel, and when I had the privilege to go for the second time in 2000, I actually went to his house, and he was sat at a meal with him and his family, and his wife had prepared a meal, and we had a wonderful time. He still rejects Jesus as the Messiah. But he said to me, he said, you know, you Christians, you just eternal. God is eternal. He doesn't change, and his laws are eternal, and they don't change. And you Christians just came along and said, well, these are too hard to keep. We're gonna say God changed his mind, and that way we're gonna make our own religion that's a lot easier and get more people in it. The Lord, 2 weeks ago, the Lord had prepared me. It was at a Wednesday night meeting at the assembly when a brother shared on just the thing I needed to give him. It is nice when the Lord just puts those in place like that. So I said what I remember being taught then, and I said, well, you know, David, that wasn't the first time the Lord changed. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, look back in Genesis. I said, at one time, and I don't mean to cause any controversy, it looked like they probably were vegetarians at one time, and I'm not being extra dogmatic on that or anything, but anyway, it appears that may very well have been the case. I said, when you get to Noah, God says, all meats are for you. And then when you get to Israel later, he says, some meats are for you. So it was no meats to all meats, then to Israel only it was some meats. Well, he's changed three times already. Why not again? And he looked, he said, I hadn't given that a lot of thought. So I left the office. I came back about 15 minutes later. It's a government job, you know. Anyway, and so I came back in, and he said, you know, I was really impressed with your answer before. I didn't think Christians thought about those things. I just thought that they just, you know, and not much more was said on that particular issue. But more things have changed than just those things. The feasts that took place, they were annual feasts. The Jews were put on an annual calendar, a weekly calendar, and a 50-year calendar for the year of Jubilee. That is, things happened weekly, the Sabbath. Things happened daily, of course. Things happened weekly, the Sabbath. Things happened yearly, the feast. And things happened every 50 years. In the New Testament, we've been put on, well, things happen daily, of course, but we've been put on a weekly calendar. There are no annual feasts given to us in the New Testament, or anything longer than that. Now, churches like to celebrate things annually, as the world celebrates the Christmas and Easter and whatever else and so on, but, in the spiritual sense of the New Testament, we meet week by week until he comes. We've been put on a weekly calendar. I said that in the Old Testament, God dealt with people in a very physical way. In the New Testament, he deals in a very spiritual way. Not exclusively. There are a few physical symbols he gives us in the New Testament. The bread, the cup, the covered head of the woman, the uncovered head of the man, baptism. At least those five. I mean, you might take bread and cup as one and so on. I understand that. But anyway, at least those. I can't immediately think of any more, but there aren't many. What do we do with these symbols? Well, in the Old Testament they were important, but in the New Testament, why, we've been brought away from symbols. Well, yeah, we generally have. In fact, it seems like the fact that there are fewer of them might make them more important. I mean, or at least we should regard them as important. I'll just say that. What would you do in Saudi Arabia? If you took their flag in front of a bunch of the Muslims there and threw it their flag on the ground and started stepping on it, you feel pretty good about that? When they came after you with those curved, you know, why did those curved sword things? I think they have them curved just so that they look more dangerous. And they're coming. Did you say? Do you turn? Well, it's only a symbol. No, I don't think they would buy that argument. Going in, when you enlist in the army, you sign your name at the bottom that you're enlisting. When you sign your name, after you're done and that's sealed and finished, are you in the army or not? Well, yeah, you're in the army. You signed up. You are now in the army. You haven't gotten your uniform yet, have you? So are you in the army or not in the army? Well, you're in the army. You signed up. So then you go in to get the uniform. So you say, I'm in the army now. What's the first thing I need to do? Well, first thing you need to do is get a uniform. Here you go. No, I'm not going to do that. Okay, what's next? Wait, what do you mean? Well, I am in the army, right? Well, yeah, you're in the army. I was in the army when I signed up. Yeah. So I don't need the uniform. But this is the first thing we're giving you to do, is to wear the uniform. But, okay, so what's next? Doesn't make much sense, does it? And I'm happy to hear that there are people who have expressed interest, even here at this camp, in baptism. It's like putting on the uniform. It doesn't make you saved, just like when you signed up to be in the army and you signed your name on the line. That's what got you into the army, not wearing the uniform. But it's the only sensible thing then. The first thing that you're given to do is to put on the uniform. Publicly identify yourself. It doesn't make sense to sign up and then say, well, I'm not going to do that. And it doesn't make sense to go to the person issuing the uniforms and say, well, it's only symbolic. And the Lord's Supper? The bread and the cup. We come together to remember Him. We remember how He gave us that feast. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you when He gave that feast. You know, there aren't many things that God seeks. How many things can you think of in the Scripture that the Father is searching for? You know, what do you give a man that has everything, right? It's like my dad, we can never shop for him. He has everything. But we read it here in John chapter 4, the Father seeks worshipers in verse 23. And we come together and we remember His Son. It brings delight to the Father. There's nothing we can say that's good and accurate about the Lord Jesus that He hasn't thought of already. But He enjoys it anyway, doesn't He? And He longs to see us there. And not only do we miss something when we miss being there, but God misses something because the Father seeks worshipers. He misses something. We come together to remember Him that way. The picture of it in the table of showbread, isn't there? The table of showbread, what is a table for anyway? It's for eating together, isn't it? And on this table was put bread before the Lord. And it stayed there before the Lord. And at the end of the week, the priest ate it. They ate the same thing that was before the Lord all the time. In other words, at the end of the week, they ate what God had already been enjoying already. It's a picture to us, isn't it? When we come and enjoy the Lord, we are enjoying the same thing the Father enjoys. That's fellowship. Sharing in the same thing is fellowship. And we enjoy the same thing that the Father enjoys. And we enjoy it after He enjoyed it. In other words, everything that we enjoy about remembering about the Son, if it's true and it's accurate, He has already enjoyed it. And we enjoy it after Him, and we enjoy it with Him. Not only do we miss something when we're not there, but God misses something. What a privilege it is to fulfill something that God desires here on this earth with our physical bodies and our Christian walk down here below. We fulfill something that God desires. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for how one Scripture modifies another, and that You've given us a word of which it is said it is perfect. And we recognize that the areas that we have difficulty with are not the fault that the word was not put together exactly as You wanted it. We pray as we try to understand Your word aright that You would give us guidance and help in that. May we be kept humble in the sense of not supposing that we've arrived at a final answer on things that are that are unclear for us until we see the rest of the Word of God illuminated. We pray that we would understand these things correctly and help us in our Christian life here below. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.